Jesus here was not talking about loving people in general. You must appreciate the setting. It was in the upper room before Jesus died. And it's not a repetition of another command to love your neighbour as yourself or anything like that. It is a new command I give you. Love one another. Who was he talking to? He was talking to his disciples, his followers. And this command relates to a special love we are to have for other Christians, for other followers of Jesus. As Jesus has loved us, so we must love other Christians. Oh dear, this is just so full of sobering thoughts, isn't it? But that is what God requires of us. How often we pull other Christians to pieces when we don't agree with them. But that is not the way of the Lord. The special command is quite clear that we must have a special love for other Christians. The love that Jesus had for us. And then we move on to a further 6 commandments about how we are to live our life in terms of our morality, in terms of the standards, the moral standards that we live by. I feel not able to bring these to you fairly, because I guess I've broken most of these probably many times. But I just have to share with you what the Bible says. And as I read what Jesus says in these commandments, what he says applies just as much to me as it does to you. And I'm still learning, just the same as I'm sure you are still learning. So it's not with any sense of pride or achievement that I read these, but just as a reminder to us all how we have to live in our day-to-day morality. First of all, no murder or anger. Matthew 5, verses 21 to 22. You have heard it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' which possibly means empty head, or was probably a slang word at the time, such as egghead is now. Anybody who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Boy, that's pretty tough stuff, isn't it? How often do we say that? How often do we think that? Boy, if you're anything like me, you must be right near those fires of hell. They must be warming you up, just like they're warming me up. Because in our human life, We're just so easy to anger, aren't we? So easy to ridicule, so easy to judge. Really bears thinking about. Secondly, no adultery or lust. Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Alternatively, but I tell you anyone that who looks at a man lustfully has already committed adultery with him in her heart. It doesn't mean that we're not allowed to look at someone and appreciate someone of the opposite sex. But of course, if we desire them from a sexual viewpoint in our heart, it is as if we had already committed that sin. No divorce, except for marital unfaithfulness. Matthew 19:9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. And once again, the same applies, that anyone who divorces her husband, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another man, commits adultery. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Then, no swearing. Matthew 5:34-35. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no, and don't add to it. Do not seek retribution. Matthew 5:38-42. We'll just have a look at verse 39 here. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That means that we are not to seek retribution when somebody does us wrong. We are not to try and get our own back when we are hurt by someone, but we are to forgive them. Easily said, difficult to do. And the final commandment in this list is that we are to obey man's laws. Of course, except where they are contrary to God's laws. Mark 12:17 says, Then Jesus said to them, Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. We live in the world, we are a part of the world, and we are to obey just laws that our government passes, that our government enacts. We are to live as part of, and a law-abiding part of our society, as law-abiding citizens, except, of course, where the laws of man are contrary to the laws of God. But just because we are a Christian doesn't in itself give us an excuse not to follow God's laws or man's laws. We must be citizens of our country as well as being citizens of God's eternal kingdom. It's all a bit much, really, isn't it? All these commandments. But as I prepared to give these, to share these with you, I felt a real sense in my own soul and spirit that if I am really to live and honour God, then I must try and honour His commandments. It brought me back to what life and living life is all about. To honour God. To honour Him with our actions. And to honour Him with our thoughts. Because in the New Covenant, our thoughts are just as important as our actions. And if I can leave you with that one thing, that our thoughts are just as important as our actions, and when it comes to judgment, God's judgment, we will be judged not only on what we have done, but on how we have honored God in our thoughts, in our minds, in our emotions, as well as in our will.
Well, that's fine in theory. I do try to live by Jesus' commandments, but it just doesn't seem to work. I just keep on failing. How do I keep Jesus' commandments? I know, I have the same experience too. This experience where we have made our decision for Jesus, where we really want to live by His commandments, but we so often fail. I know we all face this difficulty. It is the ultimate challenge of living the Christian life. The problem is not new, you know. It was even faced by the Apostle Paul. And if you'd like to turn your tape off for a moment and turn to Romans chapter 7 and read verses 7 to 25. I'm sure you can see from that reading that even Apostle Paul, who was specially called by God to spread His word to the Gentiles, still faced the same problems that we face today. He was no superman, no superhuman being. He was just an ordinary person who faced the problems that we do today. Let's have a look at verse 15. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And verse 20. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin that is living in me that does it. So here, we get a statement of the problem in verse 15, and an explanation of it, although not an answer to it, in verse 20. Paul does what he doesn't want to do, but he has realized that it is sin living in him that does it, and not what he wants to do himself. And so it is the same with us. Although we are saved, sin still lives inside us. You see that At salvation, our sins, that is our sinful acts, are forgiven. But our sin, our sinful nature, remains. Overcoming our sinful nature is the ultimate challenge of living the Christian life. Which brings us right face head on to the sin question. And it's a great coincidence, my friend, that the middle letters of the two words that best describe our human condition, the words sin and pride, both happen to be the letter I. Because it is this concentration on self, on the I, not the I we see from, but the I within us, that leads to our downfall. So the answer to the sin question revolves around removing the I from our lives, which is pretty easily said, but it is hard to do. The Bible does give us a good illustration of this. The Jewish nation at the time of Jesus were quite a horticultural, agricultural nation, weren't they? And so illustrations from horticulture or agriculture were really very understandable to the people at the time. So it's not surprising really that the illustration of trees was used by Jesus to illustrate the problem and the solution to the problem. So what do we have here? Let's just have a look at our illustration that we have here. You can see the unsaved person is shown there as a tree. As a tree. Of human nature, that's their soul with the roots of the tree. The sinful nature producing sinful fruit. And you can see illustrated there the sinful fruit. Matthew 7:17 says, likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And before we come a Christian, we are a bad tree, aren't we? We are sinful, have a sinful nature, and we produce sinful fruit. So what happens when we become a Christian, when we are born again and our sins are forgiven? Let us have a look at John 3:3. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And Acts 10:43. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So we need to be born again to have our sins forgiven. So what happens when we're born again? It's illustrated by the cross of Jesus, that the sinful fruit has been cut off. The sinful fruit of our life has been cut off, and the cross of Jesus grafted onto our old rootstock. So we still have the same human nature, the same soul, but we have imposed onto us, or imprinted onto us, the cross of Jesus, the salvation of Jesus. And with the salvation of Jesus, we look forward to producing righteous fruit in our lives, don't we? But what happens? You see, the tree, the cross, has been placed on old rootstock, has been grafted onto our old human nature. And what happens with the plant that's grafted onto a different rootstock? Well, very often that plant will revert back to the old type of tree. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. See, the tree that we produce through salvation produces some righteous fruit. But unfortunately, as our enthusiasm wears off, more and more sinful fruit tends to work its way back into our lives, doesn't it? The passage that you have just read illustrates that, doesn't it? And in particular, verses 15 to 20. It's frustrating sometimes how we continue to do those things that we don't want to do, because sin living in us does it. So you have the illustration of that tree on the right-hand side of the page. As the initial fire and enthusiasm of your salvation has died down, have you reverted back to your old ways? As a grafted tree eventually reverts back to its original rootstock? Well, that's the problem, my friends. But there is an answer. There is always an answer if we search for it. And in this case, the answer is contained in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So, God's answer to the problem of reverting back to the old rootstock is not found straightway in salvation, but is only found in living the Christian life. And that is the challenge that we face, how to live the Christian life as God wishes us to. So let's have a look at our second illustration now. We have our tree. Let's have a look at what Matthew 7:19 says. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So how is a tree cut down? It is cut down by the cross, isn't it? The cross becomes an axe and chops down the bad tree. Colossians 1:19-20 says, For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So, we have the old tree cut down by the cross. This was done for us by Jesus at salvation. But as this series of studies has shown, my friend, the Christian walk doesn't finish there. If it did, we would revert back to the old tree again. So something else has to happen. Something else has to happen in our lives so that we may fully obtain Jesus' nature in our life. So what do we have to do? Let's have a look at the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 15. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That verse has a lot of implications for us. Perhaps we'll repeat it again. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Interesting that, isn't it? We have to die to self and live for Jesus. So how can we do that? We can only do that, my friend, with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. But it has to be a conscious action that we do ourselves. You see, it is no use just accepting a graft of the cross onto our old human nature, because the good tree will revert back to a bad tree. What we have to be prepared to do, and what many Christians aren't prepared to do, is, as shown in the centre of that illustration, to dig up our old root system, to dig up our old tree, and to graft it instead onto Jesus' nature to produce a new tree. I realise that the illustration falls down a little because it is difficult to graft rootstock onto rootstock. But the principle is there, that if we are not prepared to let our nature, it's our soul, isn't it? Remember our soul, body, soul and spirit, our soul. If we're not prepared to let our soul, which consists of mind, emotions and will, be taken over by Jesus, we cannot hope to live the sort of life that Jesus wants us to, and to follow the commandments of Jesus. Let's have a look at Romans chapter 11 and verses 17 to 18. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over these branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. So as long as we have the root of our old human nature, we won't be able to live for Jesus. You see, when you graft a tree, in the end, the rootstock imposes its will on the branches that are grafted onto it. And so it is with life. If we graft Jesus onto our old nature, gradually Jesus or the cross will revert back to our old nature. But the root supports you. That's the difference. We have to take our nature and graft it onto that of Jesus. We have to get things around the right way. So often we take Christianity and just tack it onto our life. That's what it's really saying. Tack Christianity onto your life, and while it may be effective for a while, eventually your life will deteriorate back towards the position where it was before you took on Jesus. So what we have to do is change our nature and put our nature onto Jesus' nature, so that he, by providing the roots for our branches, can ensure that we produce good fruit. Let's have a look at Colossians 2, verses 6 to 7. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So there we have it. I'm not really just making this all up. It's right there, isn't it, in that verse. We have to continue to live in Him. We must be rooted and built up in Him. Strengthened in the faith as we have been taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. A marvelous promise. A marvelous promise. Let's have a look at Romans 12 and verses 1 to 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. My friend, many Christians are prepared to accept the free gift of salvation for their soul, but are not prepared to sacrifice themselves to Jesus in return for the sacrifice He made for them. This is necessary to determine God's will for us. Obeying God's will is in turn necessary for us to get to heaven. And I think perhaps we will read Matthew 7:21 again, that very sobering verse that we read earlier in our study. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I think by now we might both be starting to get the point. The whole point of the Bible, because the Bible talks about salvation, but it also talks about and stresses living the Christian life. Our churches, our preachers, over this last century or so, have got things wrong. They have stressed salvation at the expense of developing Christian life after we are saved. You see, there is no such thing as easy Christianity, that is salvation without sacrifice. True salvation must be reflected in submission of self to Christ's will. If there is no submission of self to Christ's will, it shows then, my friend, that there has been no salvation. If there is no submission of self to Christ's will, there has been no salvation. That is the real message of the Bible. The disciples. They were a real puzzling mob, really, I think, because they illustrate so well what this is all about. what this Christian life, or living this Christian life, is all about, really. Because before Jesus died, in spite of having what we would see to be the incredible advantage of living with and being taught by Jesus, the disciples were a pretty motley lot, showing a remarkable lack of understanding about the teachings of Jesus. On occasion, they displayed a considerable lack of faith, such as doubting Thomas, and endurance, such as falling to sleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Peter even ultimately denied knowledge of the Lord 3 times. Had they been alive today exhibiting this behaviour, they certainly wouldn't have been considered exceptional Christians, would they? But what happened after Jesus died? The disciples, now apostles, that is church planters, underwent an amazing transformation when, together with the Apostle Paul, who was, of course, not one of the original 12, and some other followers of Jesus, they changed the face of human history for all time, while undergoing and withstanding persecution, prison, and for many, ultimately martyrdom. Peter, for example, denied Jesus 3 times before the crucifixion, but finally sacrificed his life for his beloved Saviour around 65 AD, during the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero. So a group of very ordinary men had suddenly become a dedicated army of inspirational and highly effective Christian workers, prepared even to die for their Lord. Had they been alive today, they would have been considered to be truly outstanding Christians, willing and able to change the face of the world. So what made the difference? What made the difference to the disciples? We'll have a look at that shortly, as we just search in God's Word for what happened to change these disciples from the motley lot described to the tremendous Christian witnesses that they became. So where do we look? We have to look at God's provision for his own, the Holy Spirit. Before I start this, I have to say that in my own experience, I had to be dragged, kicking and struggling and resisting every step into the way, into the power of the Holy Spirit. I was brought up in a pretty traditional church background. I went away from the Lord from the church, because I didn't have a relationship with Jesus. And I spent many years not going to church, until a day came when, in the social welfare office in Takapuna in Auckland, I gave my heart to Jesus. I was bankrupt. Bankrupt both in money terms and in terms of living my life. I had nowhere to go, nothing to do. My business had failed through my involvement with some other people. My wife, Kathy, and myself had guarantees on the bank overdraft, and these were called up. And although I struggled almightily in my own power and strength, for a further 18 months I could do nothing about it. And that day in social welfare office, as I lined up to register for the dole, I just had come to the end of my tether. I knew I could rely on myself no more. I had heard for many years in church about this Jesus, but I had resisted giving my heart to him all that time. Oh, sure, in theory I had said yes. I'd even been baptized as a young adult, but I didn't know what it was like to have a personal relationship with my Lord. I hadn't reached that stage where I was desperate enough to have to rely on someone else instead of myself.